Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Our text today is the second part of Daniel chapter 2. It's verses 14 to 49. Before this, we'd been discussing Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had this troubling dream, and it resulted in Nebuchadnezzar flying off the handle towards his Chaldeans, his astrologers, and his diviners, who responded to him with his demand that they tell him the dream and the interpretation. Their response was, this is an impossible task. That their quote in verse 11 was, there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And so we pick up the narrative with chapter 14 where the death warrant has gone out. So Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah have all received their own death warrants, which is where we pick up the narrative here in verse 14. So listen as I read the word of God to you from the New King James Version. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Verse 29. As for you, O king, the thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. This ends the reading of God's word. And God, let us hear and let us understand as you illuminate your word for us, that you would reveal secrets to our hearts and indeed reveal our secrets as you examine us by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this passage begins in verse 14, and it begins in a panic. So you have the death warrant already signed, and the guards of the king already on their way, making the death warrant in effect, bringing the death to many wise men already, we anticipate, before Daniel comes to Arioch. Verse 13 concludes with that rage. Nebuchadnezzar has lost all control of himself at the frustration he had with his wise men, with his astrologers, decreeing that all of them are to be killed, including, of course, Daniel and his companions. If you remember what I made note of in chapter 1, how Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael had to come to grips with the tension of living as God's people in Babylon. You remember their struggle was how to live in Babylon without compromise, how to be, as it were, a kingdom of Jerusalem inside the kingdom of Babylon. Remember that Babylon, what they sought and what Nebuchadnezzar sought, was not to make them not Jewish. That wasn't the strategy of the Babylonian Empire. It was not to take away their Jewishness, but to add Babylonianism to their Jewishness. That was the technique that Nebuchadnezzar had, and it was a successful technique. It was what grew his empire. Yet, Daniel and the four men knew that being a Jew and a Babylonian would eventually bring the conflict of the two kingdoms to a head. You can live as Jerusalem inside Babylon, but the conflict will become apparent at some point. And they were resolved, knowing this, to be prepared for that conflict, to be strong in the face of a compromise. And the conflict that came first came in chapter 1. It was a small thing, relatively speaking, a compromise that involved eating the king's food. And we anticipate it was approving of the sacrifices offered at the king's feast. That seems to be what's behind the words in Daniel's refusal. The sacrifices that were made to the other gods and to the other sins and debaucheries that would have been inevitable at the king's table at those feasts. Even that small thing, though, not participating or giving approval to the sins of Babylon, would not allow that concession, even knowing that it could result in their arrest, an arrest that would bring an end to what was becoming a promising career in the Babylonian court. And not only that, but to offend the king, who was, after all, only seeking to honor them and to do good. The king wasn't trying to brainwash them. He was trying to honor them in his Babylonian way. And they were about to offend him. So Daniel and his friends, resolving not to compromise, and with God's favor, enduring temptation with neither the offense of the king, who there's no evidence that he even noticed Daniel's stand, but more importantly, with the approval of God, who granted that they would be healthier, he says. Healthier, in the scripture says, fatter. fatter in a good way than the rest of those who ate the king's food. After this, after that crisis is resolved, they're sent into another and much greater crisis in chapter 2. This time, without warning, they find out that their execution has been ordered from the king. With no reason that they could imagine. There was no anticipation until, as verses 14 and 15 tell you, they find out what happened from Arioch, the captain of the guard. They find out that it really had nothing to do with them. From their perspective, these were just random events going out of control, but their death was ordered nonetheless. So if you're Daniel at this time, try to put yourself in his place. You could be forgiven that believing God that he was letting your life be sold pretty cheaply. There wasn't a stand of faithfulness here that was at stake. Daniel hadn't counted the cost and done something to offend the king. These were just events out of control, events that he had nothing to do with. You could be forgiven for thinking that God was letting your life be sold cheaply, that you're not going to be long for this kingdom, and then one day you're narrowly escaping trouble with the king for being faithful to God, and even as he rescues from that trouble, you find yourself facing death for another completely different and random reason, being persecuted for your faith in God for something like abstaining from food sacrificed to idols is one thing. Anyone can understand the trouble that comes from that kind of conviction. Jesus describes that as just the basic cost of following the Lord. He tells you through James that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Those are the words of James chapter 4. That's the nature of the Christian walk. The nature of living the Christian life in the world is that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You pick one or you pick the other. As a Christian, just like the Jew, they knew that living in Jerusalem would bring you in opposition to Babylon in some way and at some time. Anyone who counts the cost of faithfulness to God knows this as a basic fact. So it's predictable that you might be persecuted for your convictions. And all Christians should be prepared to be persecuted for their convictions. But this was something that was harder to understand. This time it was through no conviction of their own, no doing of their own, for no particular faithfulness that Babylon found offensive, they find themselves facing death. So in their place, it's easy to think of this as evidence that the world is out of control, that you're at the mercy not of God's justice, or even the consequences of being faithful, bearing the reproach of Christ, but of just random events, at the mercy of an uncontrollable and irrational king, the rage of the nations, as Psalm 2 puts it. But Daniel records this so as the reader, we would understand that even then, events aren't out of control. They'll never be out of control. The Lord hadn't taken his hands off the wheel, so to speak. What these men were doing, though it had nothing to do with them and had nothing to do with their convictions or their resolve, it was still purposeful. It was meant for chastening. Remember Hebrews chapter 12. Even a kind of punishment. And there's a difference of nuance that we should explore as we look through verses 14 to 20. We use these words punishment and chastening as synonyms, and they are synonyms, but there is a difference between the words that they have this nuance. The word punishment tends to emphasize, if you look it up in the dictionary especially, it tends to emphasize the pain that the punisher inflicts upon the punished. Chastening is something different. It emphasizes, through punishment, the effect or the purity that's produced by the punisher. Chastening emphasizes the purity of punishment, where punishment emphasizes the pain of it. Webster actually describes to chasten as to purify from errors or faults. And so it brings to light what's sometimes mysterious about how God treats his saints. The Lord described his punishment to Israel in the wilderness as this kind of punishment. He says through Moses, he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger before he fed you with manna. That in Deuteronomy 8:5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. The Bible tells you that through the Old and New Testaments that the Lord chastens those he loves, especially those he calls his sons. Just as any good father chastens his children, because a good father chastens his children not out of anger, but out of his desire to see you purified, to see you renewed. Just like as in the wilderness, he humbles you and he allows you to suffer captivity, to see you reclaimed from your sins and from your errors. Hebrews 2 says he's preparing many sons to glory. He prepares those sons by suffering. As an example, he prepared Christ. Christ, as we know, knew no sin. He prepared Christ for the glory that he was preparing for him by making Christ perfect through sufferings. That was God's chastening upon his own son, that he made him perfect through sufferings. Even Jesus Christ was punished, was chastened by God, not because of any sin, but as preparation for the glory that he would work through him. So the Lord chastens whom he loves, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's what we read in Hebrews 12:6. And so maybe you don't know what sin you committed that brought on your suffering. Daniel certainly didn't know what he had done to bring on his own death warrant. Or maybe you don't know. Or maybe there wasn't anything at all that you could count as the sin that brought about a particular affliction or chastening. And I'll suggest to you that it's not a matter of first importance that you understand what fault you might suffer God's chastening for. The matter of first importance is that you understand what does God intend to produce through that chastening that he's allowing you to undergo. It's not important, and in fact, we probably usually can't understand for what fault you might suffer God's chastening, but it is important that you understand what God intends to produce, what he intends to produce with your chastening. And in the manner that Daniel and his companions are facing here, God is working to produce something. Namely, he's working to produce humility, the humility to get on their knees and to seek the mercy of God. That's how the narrative continues in verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from God, from the God of heaven, concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. The response of those four men that you see in verses 17 and 18 aren't the navel-gazing that we sometimes suffer from when we do things we ask ourselves, what did I do to deserve this? Or maybe in extended seasons of suffering, we ask the question, why is it that God is still dealing harshly with me? I suggest that's navel-gazing, and it's not a question that you can answer often. The response that you see here in verse 17 is that these men clearly see that they are in need of God's mercy. Men had abandoned them. What's worse, the world was literally out to get them, to kill them. We sometimes get maudlin with ourselves when we think that everyone is against us and we think the world is out to get us. And it's been wisely said by someone that it's not paranoia if everyone really is out to get you. And you could say that in a way that God unleashed the entire empire of Babylon on Daniel and his companions. The world really was, in the literal sense, out to get them. That's never happened to you, I promise, as much as you feel like it. It's never happened that your paranoia was actually justified, but it was in their case. The entire world was out to get them. And the world was out to get them for this purpose, that they would seek the Lord for mercy, and that God would deliver on that mercy and work something glorious for his purpose, both for Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and for Daniel and his friends, and even for all the nations of the world that would come. This is the import of Daniel. This is the prophecy that Daniel gives us, not just the description of the circumstances of these people and their suffering and even this empire, but the course of world history. The title of this sermon is The Progress of History, and those are no small stakes. That's what this vision represents, the course of the history of the world and its kingdoms. And so the Lord desired to produce in his prophet the humility that would provoke him to go seek God's mercy. And you see that posture of humility in the response that Daniel records in verses 14 to 16. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent, or so severe, you could say?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. So you see, with that posture of humility, Daniel, having gone to seek the mercy of God, he goes, verse 14 says, "With counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch." And that counsel and wisdom did its work. The king, who was in a mad rage before, you remember the wise men of Babylon asked the king the very same question, "Give us time." And the king said no, but here he grants Daniel the time to seek the mercy of God to reveal that dream. That should reinforce for you the principle that we found when we looked at chapter 1, that God grants favor to you before the kingdoms of men when you show a gentle spirit and a desire to be at peace with the kingdoms of men. There's no, as we've said, flamethrower of righteousness mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit or the armor of God. Proverbs say the soft answer turns away wrath. And bind mercy and truth around your neck, and so find favor in the sight of God and man. Often we'll find God doesn't just drop favor from men on your head. He develops it as a result of your seeking mercy and truth. You are being characterized by humility and wisdom and good counsel. It's humility that produces this kind of response to in the world and the world's injustice. And you can see the fruit of it at work with Nebuchadnezzar, who would not grant any extra time for the wise men of his court, but will grant time for Daniel and his companions to seek the Lord for an answer to their need. For the greatest and most favored of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, he granted them time to tell the truth, to tell the vision. The favor of men granted for the sake of the humility and wisdom of Daniel's approach. And here's the vision. The vision unfolded this way if you look down to verse 31. It says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet from iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This vision was a vision not only of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but it was of all the kingdoms that would follow him, and of the kingdom that God would bring in to put an end to those kingdoms. God gives Nebuchadnezzar a view of the progress of his and the coming kingdoms of the world, and it was indeed a troubling dream. Nebuchadnezzar was right to be troubled by it. And the final end God would bring to them would be that God brings an uncut stone that crushed them and filled the whole earth. As Daniel interprets it, he shows that Nebuchadnezzar is this head of gold. He calls him the King of Kings. King of Kings in the New Testament, if you see it, is almost always referred to Christ. But in the Old Testament, a King of Kings meant a great king. It meant a king of empires, a king who was the conqueror of other kingdoms, which was what the King of Babylon was. He was a King of Kings, and here that's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is being honored in this dream that the Lord had given him. The ruler of the world of the kingdoms of that time, where verse 38 says, "Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, Nebuchadnezzar is ruler over them all." So at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is being validated. He's being validated as the King of Kings, the Emperor of Babylon, and he's thinking this is a good dream. It's one of those dreams you wish you didn't have to wake up from. But then there's the sharp point of the dream. And that's that Nebuchadnezzar, he's the head of gold, wasn't made great by his own power. It was God who had given him this empire. He made him ruler over the world. And at the end, because there would be an end to the kingdom of Babylon, there would come more kingdoms. And we'll be referring back to the kingdoms that were represented in the statue later, too. So it'll be good to remember them, that the chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. The dream reveals at least three more kingdoms to follow the Babylonians. And each of them, it looks like they are somewhat lesser in glory, as silver and bronze and iron are less precious than gold, and then increasing in power and hardness. That's kind of the progress you get from those images. They're lesser in glory as the metals get less precious, and they get at the same time increasingly hard. You measure strength with gold as the softest and iron as the hardest. And we can say then with some confidence, because we'll get those cues later in Daniel, that these represent the three kingdoms that would follow Babylon. We have the Medes and the Persians as one united kingdom, and the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. We'll save that until we revisit it in chapter 7, because you'll see how the links are established when Daniel prophesies about the vision of the four beasts. Or we can talk about it later in the Sunday school hour, and we can kind of explore what the vision means for the progress of history. But certainly we can say this, that the progress that the vision showed was a progress of kingdoms that, while they grow increasingly glorious and perhaps more corrupt at the same time, they would also grow increasingly hard and strong until that time that they would all be broken at their point of weakness, because all of those kingdoms rested on these 2 feet of iron and clay. When you use that expression, feet of clay, that comes from this passage in Daniel. It means something that has a critical weakness. As glorious as Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold, is now, he's a kingdom built on an edifice that has feet of clay. He's a kingdom that will stand or fall, just like the weakest of the kingdoms that it'll be built on, and they'll stand all together and fall together on the strength of those feet of iron mixed with clay. And so what the Lord was making known to Nebuchadnezzar here was a warning. It was a warning that it is God who made him King of Kings. And verse 21 says, he removes and raises up kings. He changes the times and the seasons. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the knowledgeable. And so the dream was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar that he ought to be humbled as well. So Nebuchadnezzar would know and give thanks to God for this kingdom that he had been given, and to humble himself before God, because just as God can give him power and wealth, he can bring him disaster. A disaster that, it turned out, God already had at the ready, and we'll read about in Daniel chapter 4. And so just as God used Nebuchadnezzar's death threat to humble Daniel and his friends, God was using Nebuchadnezzar's dream to humble Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the warning was not just to him, not just to Nebuchadnezzar. I told you at the outset of the book, of this prophecy, that it was written in Aramaic, and that's significant. Aramaic was the language of the nations. Daniel is unlike the rest of the Old Testament prophecy, especially in that it was not written in Hebrew. It's only the opening and closing verses of Daniel through chapter 7, or up to chapter 7, it was in Aramaic, because probably God intended this to go out to all the kingdoms of the earth. This wasn't written just to the Hebrews. This was written, and you have other cues there that suggest to you that it's not the name of Yahweh that's used in Daniel, especially in the Aramaic portions. It's the God of heaven, the great God, the one that the God of nations would have known, this Lord, not by name, but by his greatness toward Babylon. So all the kingdoms of the earth would read what the Lord says to them and their kingdoms. That as the kings of the earth take their places in history among the empires of the world, it's the Lord who's placed them there. And as the kingdoms of the world progress through history, they will all come to an end at the coming of this stone that will be cut out without hands. It's going to topple them all together and replace them with a kingdom that will never be destroyed, which is the meaning of that uncut stone. That's uncut stone growing into a mountain and filling the whole earth. The stone that struck the image in verse 35 isn't hard to interpret. We know it through the other prophecy, through Jesus Christ's own words, that Jesus, the coming Messiah, is spoken of as that stone throughout all of Scripture, not least in Psalm 118, that familiar psalm where the one who comes in the name of the Lord is that stone which the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus himself uses Daniel chapter 2 and Psalm 118 as he mashes them together when he's teaching the crowds. He does this in Luke chapter 20. Verse 17, Jesus looked at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 18, he explains, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Jesus, you should see there in Luke chapter 20, is lifting this prophecy from Daniel. And he's doing it here so that he would describe himself as that stone that crushes into dust the one on whom he falls. The fact that the vision describes not only kings but kingdoms leads some to understand, some scholars anyway, that this is not Christ individually, but his body, the church. And so it's the final fulfillment of the kingdom of God that's in view, not just Christ coming. So that's one of the debates you get in about eschatology in the end times. Is what does the stone represent? Christ himself in his first coming, or the church age when the body of Christ comes and dwells on the earth? And so I can say to that only that both interpretations have something to say for them. Jesus clearly identifies himself with this stone, and the kingdom that he will bring, he also identifies himself with closely. Jesus speaks of himself as not just the king, but the kingdom. Jesus also speaks of the rock as relating to Peter, and Peter specifically in connection with the founding of the church, that on this rock I will build my church, that having gone through the Gospel of Matthew recently, it makes it easy to accept both of these interpretations, that Jesus, in his first and second comings, is closely identified with the coming of his kingdom. Jesus opens his preaching ministry, indeed, with the words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is another way of saying, I'm here. When Jesus says at the opening of his ministry, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, a synonym for that phrase would be, I am here. I am the kingdom of heaven. He is the king, and the kingdom is his, and it's brought to earth by his coming. And the kingdom that he would bring was not a part of the great statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. His kingdom would be a different kind of kingdom, that the ones that preceded would be unlike. It's a kingdom where the last would be first, he says, and the first would be last, where the king doesn't go to the wise and to the noble of the world, but to the poor and to the rejected, and telling them that the kingdom belongs to them. In other words, belongs to the humble, to those who, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, have no glory that they can claim for themselves, but have a posture before God that recognizes their need for mercy. And you should see that parallel in Daniel's biography. The biographical information that Daniel gives isn't unrelated to the prophecy, because Daniel's humbling before God as he interprets the vision. He's relating to the humility of the character of those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. That posture before God that recognizes your need for mercy, that recognizes the poor in spirit, in other words, those are the ones who God welcomes into his kingdom. And it's a kingdom that wouldn't advance by the conquest of great kings like Babylon and Persia and Greece, but it would advance by the suffering of its people, and singularly by the suffering of its king. What's incredible to hear in Luke chapter 20 is Jesus describe himself not only as the one who will crush kingdoms, but he describes himself as the one who is going to lay down, as it were, as a stumbling block to the nations. It's poetic that Daniel's great revelation, that interpretation of the dream, comes as he suffers persecution and comes as he suffers threats of death, and that the Lord used that very circumstance to bring him to his knees and to show him that vision, because Christ's kingdom is also going to come that way. As the Lord humbles his servant, the Lord crushes his servant to bring in the kingdom of heaven. By the stone that would crush the kingdoms of men and become a stumbling block at the same time that those nations would despise and they would crucify. The way Daniel receives the vision of the kingdom of God is the very way the progress of the kingdom of God itself will go, beginning humbly with four faithful men in Babylon who humbled themselves under persecution, just as the stone cut from the mountain begins small but grows into a mountain itself. Both the vision and the way Daniel receives the vision teach you about the character of the kingdom of God, the character that is the great theme of the book of Daniel, that Christ's kingdom, his Jerusalem, would overcome the violent progress of man's kingdoms and would outlast them from king to king and from empire to empire. This is the way that Christians endure the corruption of the kingdoms of the world. And this is where we pay attention to how we are instructed personally in the book of Daniel. We are to endure the corruptions of the kingdoms of the world. We, the church, endure it. And that means we're neither transformationalists or defeatists. And this is something maybe I'd like to explore in the Sunday School Hour too. We're neither cultural transformationists, nor are we defeatists. And by that I mean we don't believe the mission of the church is to transform the kingdoms of the world. That's not what is revealed in Daniel. Think of it as we are out to establish Jerusalem in Babylon. We are not to produce a better Babylon. We are not in the kingdoms of Babylon to make it better. We are Jerusalem in Babylon to establish Jerusalem. It's not up to us, like it wasn't up to Daniel, to make Babylon better. He was, on the one hand, there to seek its good. Jeremiah 29:7, see, it says, seek the welfare of the city that he's placed you in exile. But the critical distinction is that we do it as citizens of Jerusalem. God has in mind not to take the kingdoms of the world and transform them into the kingdom of God, but to crush the kingdoms of the world as he brings in his own kingdom. And that might work itself out in the same practical ways where you seek the welfare of the city in which God has planted you, but it would change something fundamentally about the reason why you do it. Not to restore, not to redeem the kingdoms of the earth, but to establish God's kingdom among the kingdoms of the earth. On the other hand, we're not defeatist. You endure the rage of the nations not because there's nothing to be done about it. That's the opposite error. You endure it for a different reason, because you know, as you hear Daniel chapter 2, that the Lord has put his Jerusalem in Babylon so that his people would suffer with Babylon, and that in doing so they would be humbled to seek mercy in him. Christians endure corruption and injustice, not because we're defeated and not because the circumstances of the world are and of history are out of control. On the contrary, the violence and chaos of the nations, the Bible teaches us, are the very instruments God will use to grow his kingdom in the midst of Babylon through the faithfulness of his people, just like this circumstance among Daniel and his friends. Through the faithfulness of his people, he's going to make his name glorious in Jerusalem. As the psalmist said, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. The message to the people of Judah and the church is that the nations will rage on before they fall. And the place the Lord would have his people during that time is on their knees, pleading humbly for God's mercy on them. Not because they brought that disaster on themselves, or because you can draw a line from the sins of the church or the sins of the world to the disasters that the world suffers, or because he's judging you for a particular sin, but because we as Christians all know the same thing, that it is God's chastening. For whatever reason, it's not ours to find out why he chastens. It's ours to respond with the fruits of that chastening of every son that he receives, that you would be on your knees saying with Daniel in verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and he changes the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in darkness, and light dwells with him. Let's pray. God in heaven, in this place you are known. You're known, Lord, and you're confessed and you're worshipped because we are your heavenly Jerusalem, your Jerusalem here at Providence. And we thank you even for the exile that we endure now as we wait for your kingdom to come. We're chastened today to know what seems to be a delay to us is indeed your patience toward us, that you are not willing that any of us would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So bring that humility to us that seeks your mercy and repentance and desires to be patient as you work your kingdom purposes throughout the world, throughout those who don't yet know you, as we continue knowing you and worshiping you on this Lord's Day. We give you thanks and praise in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.